Well, I wonder which of these statements you most identify with. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. Or the pen is mightier than the sword. We've prayed for Prince Philip and the Queen this morning, which is a very good thing to do. And last week was the final time in which he undertook a solo public engagement. And the media enjoyed themselves, didn't they? They replayed many of his bloopers from past years, and we enjoyed it. It was great fun. But on the other side of that coin, this week also, we've seen a director within the NHS caught out because of words he spoke in another context and finds his position in the NHS threatened. We know the devastation that ideologies have caused in our world. Communism and Nazism and ISIS today. And it'll be true in our personal lives as well, won't it? Maybe you're sitting here this morning in pain because of a broken promise or a hurtful comment or a lie that people you value are believing. Words matter. Words change things. Words hurt. And as a politician said some years ago, words are like toothpaste from the tube. Once they're out, you can't get them back again. Well, in today's section of the book of Judges, words take center stage. Jonathan, let's kill that now. Thank you. And in many ways, that's quite a surprise, because Jephthah, who is the dominant character in this account, is described at the beginning of chapter 11 as a mighty warrior. He is a true man of action. He is a real leader. And he earns his place as the one who becomes the commander-in-chief of the nation. And yet, despite that, it is words that control this account. Our author gives us five sections. We've only read the first one or so. So what I want you to do now is turn to the final section. Turn to page 255 and chapter 12 so I can illustrate this for you. The men of Ephraim were called to arms, and they crossed to Zaphon and said to Jephthah, "Why did you cross over to fight against the Ammonites and did not call us to go with you? We will burn your house over you with fire." Now, if you were with us last week, you'll remember the Ephraimites from then. They're doing the same thing again, aren't they? This is FOMO part two. Their fear of missing out on the battle once more. They've got this heightened sense of their own importance, and they're miffed about not being invited to join in. Last time, Gideon's diplomacy won them over. This time, that is not going to happen. Jephthah appears more forceful, and he decides to take them on and wants to put an end to this tribal infighting. So verse 5, the Gileadites captured the fords of the Jordan against the Ephraimites. Now, the fords of the Jordan are significant in Israel's history because they're a place where battles against the outside nations are often won. But notice what's happening here. This is Israelite on Israelite. We can see how the nation is beginning to fall apart, and we'll see that more as the book comes to its close. So in order to prevent the Ephraimites crossing to safety, the Gileadites propose a test. When any of the fugitives said, "Let's go over," the men of Gilead said to them, "Are you an Ephraimite?" When he said no, verse 6, they said to him, "Then say Shibboleth." And he said, "Sibboleth," for he couldn't pronounce it right. So, if we wanted to stop southerners or northerners becoming part of St. John's family, the welcome team would say, "Say path." And when Mrs. Watts says, "Path," we say, "Sorry, Sue, you're not coming in." Or the other way around, of course. It works both ways, doesn't it? The Ephraimites say Sibboleth, and on that one word hangs life or death. Words matter. And because of that, there's a real tension throughout this account. What is going to happen next? What will happen in response to these particular words? How's that going to work out? Which is why on the sheets that I hope you've got sight of, each of the headings of the sections are a question, because we're not quite sure how things are going to go. Come back to chapter 10 and verse 6 then, which is where this section begins. And the question here is, will the Lord respond to Israel's cry for help? Verse 6 is the usual pattern. The people did again what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and they serve all these gods. They forsook the Lord and didn't serve him. So verse 7, the Lord responds. The anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. He sold them into the hand of the Philistines and to the hand of the Ammonites, and they crushed and oppressed the people for 18 years. So verse 10, the people cry out. But then things change. We're used to then seeing God doing something for them, aren't we? But now he questions them. The Lord said to people, "Did I not save you from?" And there's a huge, great, long list. Verse 13, "Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore I will save you no more." That's a surprise. Go out and cry to these other gods then, if you're having a rough time. Let's see if they can help you. So the people say, "Look, we have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you, and please deliver us." And so they put away the foreign gods from among them and serve the Lord. So their words have failed. They try to do something. But the end of verse 16 tells us the Lord sees through that as well. He became impatient, would probably be better, he became frustrated over the misery of Israel. It's really over the actions of Israel. God sees through them. He knows that their actions are just as empty as their words. And he refuses to have the wool pulled over his eyes. Now, those of you who were with us last week will remember that we marveled last time at God's mercy, his forbearance, and his patience with them. But the question is raised for us here, does that patience and forbearance have a use-by date? In many places in the Bible, God warns us against presuming on his mercy, presuming that he will always be patient. So maybe that's a question we need to ponder. Are you presuming on God's mercy? How many more chances and opportunities do you expect him to give you to turn back to him or to turn to him for the first time? How much longer will you presume on God's mercy? End of chapter 10 and beginning of chapter 11 then, second section. Will Jephthah respond to Israel's cry for help? The second exchange is between the leaders of Gilead and Jephthah. The threat of the Ammonites is now real. Verse 17, the Ammonites were called to arms. They've encamped at Gilead. And the Israelites, the Gileadites, ask a question in verse 18. Who is the man who will begin to fight against the Ammonites? Now, that same question had been asked back in chapter 1. Who will go up against the Canaanites for us? Then the nation was united. Then they had a plan and it was all very clear what would happen. Now, they haven't got a clue what they're up to. Now I imagine many of us will have been in those sorts of meetings, won't we? Something's come up. But as we sit around looking at each other, we've run out of ideas. No one knows what to do next. And we just look around desperately hoping that somebody will come up with something. And what happens then is we're given the backstory of Jephthah. We're told he's a mighty warrior. We're also told, verse 1 of chapter 11, he was the son of a prostitute. His father was a great man, Gilead. But the family drove him out. They said, you shall not have an inheritance in our father's house. So verse 3, he fled from his brothers, lived in the land of Tov, and worthless fellows collected around Jephthah and went out with him. He's a genuine leader, but he is also an outcast. He's the son of a prostitute, and he's in company with these worthless fellows. They say, we need your help. Please come and lead us. Now, we might have thought he would jump at that opportunity. That's brilliant. I get to come back. They want me again. But he's too wily a character for that. But Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, verse 7, did you not hate me and drive me out of my father's house? Why have you come to me now when you're in distress? He's going to bargain. He wants more out of this. And the elders give it to him. The elders said to him, that's why we turn to you now. Isn't that obvious? That you may go with us and fight the Ammonites and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. So instead of just being commander-in-chief and leader of the army, he's now being offered the position of tribal head, tribal chief. And so he says, verse 9, if you bring me home to fight against with the Ammonites and the Lord gives me over to them, I will be your head. Now, that may seem slightly empty, because let's face it, if he's defeated by the Ammonites, he'll probably end up dead. The people will be scattered, and they won't want him as leader anyway. Who wants a loser? But they accept this. The leaders, they say, verse 10, the Lord will be witness between us if we do not do as you say. So Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and leader over them. They recognize him as a leader, and they seem to recognize the Lord's hand on him. Although you'll notice, the Lord has had no part in this selection whatsoever. Just go back to 10:17 for the moment. Just turn back over the page. Because this isn't just about the Gileadites. Did you notice that? Then the Ammonites were called to arms, and they encamped in Gilead, and the people of Israel came together. So while those leading negotiations are the elders of Gilead, this is about the whole nation. Jephthah is a Gileadite, but he's going to step up to lead the nation. And in verse 29 of chapter 11, the Lord anoints him to be this deliverer. The Spirit of the Lord was upon Jephthah. And interestingly, if you've been with us through the series, you'll know God seems to have a habit of choosing outsiders, people who don't quite fit with the norm. We've had a weakling, we've had a non-Israelite, we've had somebody who may well have been disabled. Here's another one. Here is an outcast who is called to serve. And that may just cause us to think of another one who was written off as an outcast. One who was criticized for befriending tax collectors and sinners. One about whom there were also doubts concerning his parentage. The next section is chapter 11, 12 to 28. Will Jephthah's words win over the Ammonite king? This is the longest of the exchanges, and it concerns a land dispute and the threat of invasion. Jephthah displays great knowledge of geography and history and theology, and puts that together with his verbal skills to say to the Ammonites and the Ammonite king, look, there's no reason why you should be invading us. This is a non-issue. But again, we see his strength as a leader and a mighty warrior. Look at verse 27. I therefore have not sinned against you, and you do me wrong by making war on me. The Lord, the judge, decide this day between the people of Israel and the people of Ammon. But the king of the Ammonites did not listen to the words of Jephthah that he sent them. Again, words at the heart of all of this. So verse 29, the Spirit comes upon Jephthah. He enables him to go through the different tribes and to gather the support he needs for the battle. Then verse 32, so Jephthah crossed over to the Ammonites to fight against them, and the Lord gave them into his hand. Do you notice that? The Spirit of the Lord comes upon Jephthah, equipping him for this task of being rescuer, deliverer, and the Lord wins the battle. That's what we're told. Not Jephthah, not the army, a pattern we've seen before, the Lord wins the battle. But strangely, when we get to this moment, we're no longer interested in the battle. The tension in the narrative has shifted somewhere else. And before we go on to look at that, I just do need to say that this next part of the account is very upsetting. So the fourth section, 29 to 38 of chapter 11, the question is, will Jephthah keep his word? And that word is in verse 30. Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will give the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. Jephthah can't help himself, can he? He likes using words. He's already won a bargaining session with the leaders of Gilead, the leaders of Israel, and now he enters into a bargaining session with the Lord himself. What, how much will he be prepared to sacrifice in order to have success, in order to get what he wants? Is he showing his insecurity by demanding this extra bit of assurance? Many of us will have done this, won't we? I'd be surprised if there's only a handful of us here this morning who haven't done this in some shape or form. God, if you'll do X, then I'll do Y. If my child doesn't catch meningitis, if my mum's cancer tests are clear, if we win that contract, if he stops stalking me on Facebook, if we can just get through this. We just need to look at a couple of things here to see the full force of what is being said. And we mustn't sort of water it down. We mustn't try to pretend that this is any easier than it is. The Bible never does that. And so we mustn't do that this morning either. So go back to verse 31. You'll notice that at the end of verse 31, Jephthah says, and I will offer it up. But you've got a footnote. Have a look at your footnote. The footnote says, him. The word in the original suggests this will be a human. That's the suggestion from the word that is used. And secondly, for a burnt offering. There's no escaping the horror of what Jephthah is thinking here. And what I think we can see here is a further spread of Canaanite practice. Even the leader, even the God-anointed deliverer, is playing by their religious rules. Just go back to verse 6 of chapter 10 again. From that verse, we get a very good idea of the influence and the length of time of that influence of these foreign gods within the people of God. The Baals and the Ashtaroth, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, and the gods of the Philistines, and they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. Verse 13, you have forsaken me and served other gods. And that is exactly what we see coming out in Jephthah at this particular moment. So now do you see the tension that takes over the account? The battle and the victory over the Ammonites is now pretty much irrelevant. The question now is, what happens when Jephthah comes home? And our sense of foreboding is duly fulfilled. Because as so often, when Daddy comes home, his only child runs out to greet him. Verse 34. Then Jephthah came to his home at Mizpah, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him with tambourines and with dances. She was his only child. Beside her, he had neither son nor daughter. The verse emphasizes, first of all, that she is alone, and secondly, that she is an only child. The full tragic consequences of his words, of his vow, are upon them. He recognizes that. He tears his clothes, verse 35. And then he does what I guess many of us do when we find ourselves in a sort of a tight spot, a situation of our own making, a problem we've created. What do? We blame the other person, don't we? Listen to this. Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low, and you have become the cause of great trouble to me. For I have opened my mouth to the Lord, and I cannot take back my vow. Well, the problem is not her coming out to greet her dad, is it? The problem is what he has said and the foolish vow that he has made. She says, verse 36, my father, you've opened your mouth to the Lord. Do to me according to what has gone out from your mouth, now that the Lord has avenged you of your enemies on the Ammonites. But there is no comfort to be found in what follows. She spends 2 months with her friends weeping for her virginity. And then we're told, Jephthah did with her according to his vow. And her memory is kept by her descendants. She had never known a man, as it became a custom in Israel, that the daughters of Israel went year by year to lament the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite for 4 days in the year. We may wonder, why did he not take that punishment, the punishment of breaking the vow, rather than sacrifice her? We may wonder, does not such a heinous act disqualify him from leadership? And yet, his rule appears, his rule just of 6 years, appears to bring peace amongst the tribes. After him, the land knows rest for a further 25 years at the end of chapter 12. Yes, please, Jonathan. But above all, we might wonder, how on earth is such a man included in the list of men and women of faith in Hebrews chapter 11? There he is. Our author says, for time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Jephthah, like the others, is faithful in the sense that he is a deliverer of Israel. He rescues Israel from her enemies, task for which he and the others were equipped by God. And their success was only because of the activity of the Lord. They are not role models to be followed. They are simply those who demonstrate their faithfulness in their role of deliverer or rescuer. It's something of the same problem we have today, don't we? We have sort of a young footballer, young film star young pop star of some sort of variety. And we somehow expect them to become a role model in all areas of their life and get rather upset when they behave badly, when actually they just happen to be a good footballer, a good singer, or a good actor. We get confused. We expect them to be doing far more than is actually realistic of them. And there's a sense in which we do that with the heroes of chapter 11 of Hebrews as well. And if you want a good role model from Hebrews 11, come next week for Samson, because he's an absolute belter. Yes, you can take that down, Jonathan, now. Thank you. The last mention of Yahweh actually comes in verse 32 of this account. The Lord is mentioned there in the context of winning the battle. But it appears that he leaves Jephthah to his own devices. He makes no comment about the vow. He doesn't intervene to rescue Jephthah or his daughter from the folly of his words. Here is a mighty warrior, a leader of men and of the nation, who is good with words, uses them to his own advantage, but who in the end becomes trapped in those words. Words matter. Whenever you see the Lord with a capital L-O-R-D in the Old Testament, what you're reading about there, the one you're reading about there, is the God of Israel, who is the God of the covenant, who makes promises to his people. He is the God who is trustworthy. He is the God who keeps his word. Yes, please, Jonathan. And in keeping his word of rescue, his promise to gather a people to himself, he too gave up a child. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Now, in this case, of course, the child was fully part of the plan from the very beginning. And when Jesus came into the world, he came into the world as one who spoke words of eternal life. He told his followers to go out and to take those words and preach the good news of forgiveness and repentance. This Jesus, the Word of God, was the willing victim. His death was not sprung upon him. This was not a case, as some have tried to make out, of cosmic child abuse. Jesus himself puts it like this. He knew he came into the world to die and to win the rescue of all sinful people. That was the point towards which his whole life ministry was heading. And so he says in Mark chapter 10, for even the Son of Man, that's his way of talking about himself, even I came not to be served but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus dies voluntarily in the place of his people. He expects no one to die for him. That is why he is so different from human leadership. Kings and rulers expect their people to lay down their lives for them and for their country, don't they? That's the way it works. But Jesus is a different king. Jesus is a different leader. He lays down his life for his people. He pays the price that those people could never pay themselves. So as we consider the failings of God's people, as we consider the failings of human leadership, let's look to Jesus, the Word of God, who gave his life to be a ransom for many.